If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses up on the screen here this morning. Still getting that offering. That's awesome. Thanks, everybody, for taking that. And we've been in this series for a few weeks. We took last week off because we were celebrating and seeing what God has done in our midst over the last year and 100 years as a church. And so we're back in 1 Peter, and we've been going through this mainly verse by verse. But you know that when you read 1 Peter, it doesn't take very long for you to realize that this book is about suffering. And Peter writes to Christians who are scattered through the Roman Empire, who are feeling pressure from all sides. These are people who are misunderstood, they're persecuted. Some of their brothers and sisters in Christ have died for their faith. And Peter keeps telling them, hey, don't be surprised by this. Don't be shocked by this. Don't think that something strange is happening to you because of all of this. Because if you're following Jesus, you're going to face suffering from time to time. But here's the thing. In the middle of their suffering, Peter keeps coming back to love. I find that almost strange when you come at this and you're just looking at this. In the midst of all the suffering that they're going through, he keeps talking to them about love. You would almost think, though, that instead of that, he'd be focusing on their survival. Like, this is how you get through this. Just keep your head down. Hold on. And just wait till it all blows over. But no. Instead, he tells them that one of the clearest ways that you know that you're a Christian, one of the clearest ways that you know that you are becoming holy, isn't just because of your relationship with God, and that is, of course, the central thing, our relationship with God, but it's also because of our relationship with other people. And it's not just the people who are close to you. It's not just the people who are easy to love. It's not just the people who make you feel good in your life. No, Peter says your holiness shows up in how you treat the people around you in your life that you honestly wish weren't around your life. That's how you know you're growing in your faith. And that's hard. But this is real. This is real. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not supposed to be just growing in your relationship with God. Yes, we need that. But you're supposed to also be growing in your relationship with other people. And Peter makes this clear. This includes the people who are hostile towards you, the people who misunderstand you, the people who oppose you in your life. And here's the deal. This is something that God has to do in each of us. We can't force this. We can't work, you know, and power through it. We need God to change us so that we can do this. It's not natural. It isn't easy. But Peter says it's part of the gospel, loving the people around us. And at the end of chapter 1, he says we are to love strenuously. That word in the Greek is an athletic word. Strenuously. It's the word that was used for distance runners. And you think about it, like a marathon runner, mile after mile after mile, pushing through the pain, pushing through the weariness, you know, just digging deeper to make it through to the end, to go every mile more. That's the image that Peter gives of love. Love isn't some sort of quick sprint. It isn't just a burst of affection towards somebody. Love is endurance. Love is effort. Love costs something. And then you get into chapter 2, verse 1. Peter tells us what keeps people from loving well. He gets really specific here in verse 1. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And we think about that list right there. Malice. That's when we secretly want somebody to fail. Deceit. That's when we use words to try to manipulate people. Hypocrisy. That's when we wear a mask pretending to be something that we're not. Envy. It's when we resent what others have in their life. Slander. It's when we cut people down with our words. And every one of those things there in verse 1 is the opposite of love. And Peter says, if you are carrying those things in your life, in your heart, you won't be able to love people because they choke out love. They poison love. And so Peter calls for us as God's people, God's children, through faith in Jesus, to lay those things down, to take them off like dirty clothes. And that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And if you missed that, I would challenge you to go back and listen to that, because that's like the groundwork for what we're going to be looking at here this morning. But Peter moves forward from this and what we've been looking at. And he begins to tell us not just what love avoids these things, but what love builds. He starts to describe what the church is supposed to look like. Because if we don't experience what church is meant to be, we're going to be in real trouble when we face opposition, whether it's from the government or we find that we get persecution from our culture. Because if we don't know how to live in love with each other in the church, we are not going to have strength to endure the hostility that the world may throw our way. And you're going to be in real trouble when you deal with persecution, when you deal with authority who aren't excited about your faith and your values. So Peter gives us this picture, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Church, follower of Jesus, you are a living stone. He's talking to the church here. He's saying you, not just you individually, but you corporately, us. We are a part of something bigger. You're a part of a spiritual house. Church isn't necessarily this building. Yes, we gather here and we worship here, but that's not what it is. Church isn't even an event like what we're doing right now. Church is us, the people. People being built together like stones in a wall. You think about a brick wall. If even one brick is missing in that wall, you've got a weak spot now, and there's trouble in that wall. Every brick matters. If you're a brick in the wall, the bricks above you depend upon you, and you depend upon the bricks below you. Peter is telling us here, this is the picture of the church. You're integral. You are needed. You're a part of the structure that holds us all together. We need each other. We are living stones being built together. But let's be honest here this morning. That's not the way most people think about the church. Most people think of church as a loose collection of individuals that I'm here for me. I'm here to get something out of the church service that I'm in. And if I don't show up, well, it's no big deal. It doesn't really affect anybody else. And Peter is saying, no, that's not how it works. The church is as a building, or it's building made up of living stones, and every single stone matters. That's what he's telling us. So let me put it this way, because if we really got to understand this construction metaphor that Peter is giving us here. Peter would probably ask you here this morning, are you so fitted into the lives of other people in our church that if you were hit by a bus tomorrow, something would collapse? If you weren't around some people, would their lives drastically change? Would there be holes that couldn't be filled? And if the answer is no, then maybe you're not living in the part of the church the way that Peter describes here. Because the church is meant to be a place of interdependence, not independence. It's where we struggle together. It's where we suffer together. We pray together. We rejoice together. When somebody has a hard decision to make, we counsel each other. When someone has a need, we stop and we help that need. That's the picture of the church in the New Testament. And Peter says when the church lives this way, when we're truly a spiritual house built together, that's when we produce a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. That's worship. See, worship isn't just singing. Worship isn't just raising hands during the music, and those things are great and we love those things. But worship is really when the church is the church. When the church is interdependent, we need each other. When we live as living stones built together in love. Now, don't get me wrong, private worship matters. Your quiet time with God matters. Getting out into creation and praising God matters, but don't call that church. Don't redefine church according to your preferences and what you think is good. Because the Bible's definition of church is people being bound together in love and mission. That's what the church is. And what we do, and this is a product of who we are as a nation and a Western individualism, is we take the church and we make it individualistic. Everyone has their own personal relationship with Jesus. They have their own personal quiet time. And that's what we think of our experience. What we don't know, that when the Bible mentions church, and when it commands us to do things, most of those things cannot be obeyed outside of being in the church together, in a local church. So let's get real practical with this here this morning. You go to Galatians. Galatians says we are to restore one another as the church. That word restore literally means to mend the nets. So picture fishermen with torn nets. You can't catch fish. You can't do your job, right? And so you can't actually mend those nets alone because they're so big. So their friends would come and they would help them mend the nets so that they could catch fish. And that's what we're called to do as the church. When somebody is broken, it's not just the pastor's job to fix them. It's our job. It's to help. Paul says we are to bear one another's burdens. That means when somebody is weighed down in trouble, with trouble, we step in to help. If no one bears their burden, it's like that. It's going to crush them because they need some help. But when the church bears it together, people survive. Romans says we should contribute to the needs of the saints. When somebody faces a financial trouble, who should step in? Well, it's the church, not the government, not just outside charities, but the church is called to help. We're called to show hospitality. That means actually inviting people into our homes, opening our tables, sharing life with people. James tells us that we are to pray for one another, not just surface prayers, but he says even to the point of confessing our own sins. Can you imagine a church where people are so connected together that they confess their deepest struggles without fear of any rejection? This is the church that Peter envisions here. This is what he's calling us to. Ephesians says we are to speak the truth in love to one another. That's community. And yet for so many people, church has become this consumer event. We show up, we sit down, we watch the show on the stage, we sing a few songs, we listen to the sermon, maybe we drop something into the bag, and then we just leave. We consume everywhere, we serve nowhere. That's not what the church in the Bible is. That may be American Christianity, but it's not biblical Christianity. Have you ever heard of the Inklings? They were a group of writers in England. They've all since passed away, but there was three of them. They called themselves the Inklings. It was C.S. Lewis, it was J.R.R. Tolkien, and it was Charles Williams. And these three writers met together every week. And they would read their writings to each other, and they would critique each other's writings, and it helped sharpen each other to be a better writer. At times, the critique was painful, but it was powerful. And at one point, Charles Williams passed away. And C.S. Lewis thought to himself, okay, well, it's really sad that my friend has passed away, but at least I'm going to have more of Ronald Tolkien now. He called him Ronald. But he found out he was wrong. In his book, C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, he writes this. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Do you hear what Lewis is saying and all that? He's saying community brings out dimensions in us that we can't bring out when we're alone. You don't maximize who you are by isolating yourself. You actually maximize who you are by living and being a part of a community. It takes a community to bring out all of who you are. That's true personally, and it's true spiritually. And when you try to be spiritual apart from the church community, you short-circuit your growth. You shortchange the people that need you in their lives because the church needs your voice. The church needs your gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you. And the church needs your presence. Every stone matters. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to be a community on mission. In fact, it didn't start with the church. You go back to Genesis and you see that it actually started with God. God was the first community, right? We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are eternal community who have been together forever. When men and women, Adam and Eve, right, when they've sinned against God, we see in Genesis 3:9 that the first missionary comes to Adam and Eve who have sinned. Who was that? It was God, right? God comes to Adam and he says, "Where are you?" And God begins his pursuit of humanity. God is community on mission, right? Genesis chapter 12, God goes to Abraham and he says, "Things are getting pretty bad, or getting bad. And I'm going to start over with a family, and this family is going to be a community on mission." That's what the nation of Israel was supposed to be, right? They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, a picture of how God works with a nation, community on mission. You get into the New Testament and you have the church. The church is a part of this great movement of God. It's a community on mission. The Father sent the Son, and then the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, what does He do? He sends the church. We are a sent people. So this is about community. But it's not only about community. It's a community that's on mission. And when the community is on mission, when the church is on mission, what happens is you begin to have these tensions that come in. And this is the reason why churches don't always stay on mission. It's because of these tensions. It's why people in the church don't want to do it a lot of times. But these tensions that come in. And we see in verse 9, it tells us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter is piling identity upon identity on us, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've come to Jesus through faith and trusted his life, his death, his resurrection, and you've entrusted that he has set you free from sins, you've asked him to forgive you, you've asked him to become a part of your life, this is who you are. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's possession. Why? Well, verse 9 goes on. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We exist, church, to declare the excellencies of God. That's our purpose. That's what we're called to do. But notice all of these descriptions that we saw in verse 9, beginning of verse 9, they're corporate. They're not individual things. It's not you're a chosen individual. It's you are a chosen people. Christianity is never meant to be just me and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. And that's hard for us because our culture is so radically individualistic. But Peter insists your identity is bound up with God's people. That's where your identity is. And then Peter shifts to verse 11. And it says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Here's another identity for us as Christians. We're exiles. We don't fully belong here. This world isn't our home. And because of that, it creates a tension. And so do we assimilate to our culture or do we separate from our culture? Do we withdraw or do we blend in? Peter says, neither. We're exiles. We live here, but we don't belong here. In fact, Tim Keller says something about the early Christians and what they stood for as the people of God and their behavior and how they lived in the first century. And let me warn you first before I talk about this, because you just have to get ready to be offended by this, as we see, because this is the history of the church. And this is what he writes. He says, they did not serve in the military and participate in Caesar's wars of conquest. The reason for that was Caesar was basically trying to take over the whole known world. He was trying to oppress the people so that he could have everything. The people around them said, well, you're unpatriotic for not joining in on this. The Christians wouldn't go to the gladiator events, and so they were considered antisocial. They didn't support the killing of infants because what would happen was back then was women were so devaluated in this culture that if when they had a baby and the baby was a girl, they would take that baby, they would just leave it out into the wild and let nature just kill it, basically. Leave it to the elements and die. And so the Christians wouldn't participate in that, but they would actually find these baby girls, adopt them, and in doing so, they were considered anti-family by the culture because they were messing with the family order, messing with how things were done. And you were making, they said, you're making people feel bad by adopting these little girls. Christians believe that women were equal with men, and the early church had women in leadership. You can go back and you can study this and see that there was women in leadership back then. And so they messed up the whole societal order because essentially there was an order to the family. Men were in charge and women were subjugated. They were against sex outside of marriage, and so this made them unprogressive. They were committed to serving and empowering the poor, and so this made them anti-societal too, because this messed up all of the class systems that everybody had. And so with the Christians, people who were not poor were helping and serving those who were poor. The Christians said that Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's kind of a controversial thing in a pluralistic culture. In fact, this is actually where the term atheist came from. It was because the Christians didn't believe in all the other gods, everybody else's gods. They only believed in one. And so they were atheistic against all the other gods. And because they lived this way, this made them aliens, strangers, exiles, sojourners in the Greco-Roman world. Now we come to our culture today. What do you call people in our culture with the same beliefs and the same practices of those early Christians? Those that followed Jesus, that followed the Word of God. You call people like that in trouble. That's what they are. You call them in trouble. Because these people are shot at from every side. They don't fit into the nice little categories that we put people in. Conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican. You just don't fit into that. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're sojourners. And this idea of aliens and sojourners doesn't mean like we are temporary or alien. You aren't a tourist, you're a resident alien. You aren't really from this place, but you're here as a resident. You're setting up shop. You're a permanent visitor. This is what God has called us to be. And so those early Christians, they didn't lose their beliefs. They didn't assimilate to the world and their culture. They didn't create a subculture and hide from the rest of the world. Peter is saying, literally, imitate what God's people did in the Old Testament. Now, if you remember, God's people were taken as captive. We've been reading through the Old Testament, and if you're in the Bible recap with us, we've been just kind of this part of it. And they were taken captive because it was a judgment from God on them. It was because God's people unfaithfulness. They were unfaithful to God. That's not the part we're supposed to copy with in the Old Testament people. And because of their unfaithfulness, God allowed another nation to come in and take them out of their own country, and they were taken captive to Babylon. And so Jeremiah gave this message to the exiles who were in Babylon. And in Jeremiah 29, God told them this. And this is the part that we're to take. It says in Jeremiah 29, to build houses, to plant gardens, and to seek the welfare of the city. In other words, engage. Be a part of the community, but also don't lose your identity. Don't bow down to Babylon's gods. That's the balance that Peter calls us to here. It's not isolate yourself. It's not assimilate to everything that's going on in the culture, but it's faithful presence. And when you're there, standing for the truth, trying to engage the culture, sometimes because you aren't Jesus and I'm not Jesus, which is helpful for us to remind ourselves of. Because of that, when we're standing for the truth, sometimes we're going to go too far, and other times we're not going to go far enough. That's the tension that we're in. And this is what Peter is saying. He's giving us the result that when we live in this tension, when we're resident aliens, look at verse 12. You see it up on the screen. It's been up there for a little bit. But it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So keep your conduct honorable. Even when people speak out against you, they are going to speak against you, follower of Jesus. Sometimes because they think you're self-righteous. Sometimes because they think that you aren't authentic and you're a hypocrite. Sometimes because your righteous behavior convicts them of their unrighteous behavior. So people will speak out against you. But don't let that discourage you. So go and do good deeds. Let your good deeds be a demonstration that God is real, so that they maybe will glorify him. And these good deeds aren't just religious deeds. They are deeds of service. And Peter is saying here, what if you didn't just attack the culture all the time? And what if you didn't try to assimilate with the culture and go with the flow? What if you stood rock solid about what you believe without a shred of self-righteousness? What if you held to your distinct countercultural views, but you spoke kindly to those who disagreed with you? What if you insisted on the truth, that truth is real, that truth can be known, that truth is a person, but you also insisted that the marginalized people of the community were well served? I look at that list and I say, what if you were like Charlie Kirk, right? What would happen? Well, you would still be rejected. They would still talk about you, but you would also be respected. You'll still be persecuted, but at times you will be praised. This is the crazy thing that happens when the church serves our community well. It's common grace. That's what common grace is applied to this. Human beings are made in God's image, that even those who don't share our values as followers of Jesus, they still know the truth when they see it lived out in a follower of Jesus. They see it. Sometimes they like it. There's something in them that says, I don't believe anything that these people say, but that right there, that's right. So stand for the truth, serve and love the people around you. But this is hard, right? This is really hard, and this is why it's not done very often. This isn't easy when it comes to people. But we see here it actually gets harder, it gets worse, because Peter gets practical and he goes to verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Paul talks about this similar thing in Romans chapter 13. He says in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So what we see is that God puts authority over us, over our lives. Authority is people and institutions that God puts over us to teach us, to protect us, and sometimes to correct us. That's parents, right? Which is why if you're a child, you're told to obey your parents. That's church leaders. There's a submission to church leadership. We see that in Hebrews 13, verse 7. And then we see that this is also the government. When God talks about authorities on this level, God always gives a one-word response with what we're to do with authority, and that is to submit. The word submit means to place yourself under authority. And most people say, well, you know what? I'll submit as long as my party's in charge. It's not what we're seeing here. It goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, we've talked about this before, dealing with passages on slavery. Slavery in the Bible, it wasn't like what it was in our nation, right? When slavery in the Bible, you know, and we people complain a lot, like, why does God just say these kind of things and say, well, you should abolish slavery? And well, slavery back then wasn't lifelong. It wasn't race-based, but it was usually because of debt. But even in debt, God says, servants, you are to submit. And once you paid off the debt, you were set free. But we submit, as verse 15 says, by doing good, good service. You're a Christian. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. So you're free from the government, but don't use your freedom from the government as an excuse to be evil to the evil government. Are we having fun yet? What do you mean evil? Well, he told us back in chapter 2, verse 1, right? Malice, when we directly, with our actions, we don't submit to God's authority in government. Slander, when we speak against those who are in authority, instead of, we're told to submit and to honor. And so when Christians vehemently disagree with the government and what the government is doing, but they disagree while honoring them, Jesus is honored. So we can disagree, but we have to honor. And when we honor, Jesus is honored. But when we vehemently disagree with the government and we do it with dishonor, Jesus is then dishonored. Verse 17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now remember, the emperor that Peter is talking about here is Nero. Nero, who burned Christians alive. In fact, what he would do many times, he would have these grand elaborate parties, and he would line up all this stuff in the parties and have these giant areas of parties, and he would have these posts, and he would take Christians who had been arrested, and they would impale them on those posts and light them on fire, and that was the light for their parties. This is who he's talking about here. Peter says, honor him? Are you serious? That's stunning, right? But notice Peter doesn't say worship him. He doesn't say agree with the things he's doing. He doesn't say compromise with him. He says honor him. Respect the office. Show regard. But why? Because your ultimate allegiance is to God, not to Caesar. And this is hard for us in a polarized world that we're in today. We think that honoring somebody means agreeing with them. But Peter says no to that. You can disagree deeply with somebody, you can resist idolatry, and still show honor. The word honor means to esteem. It comes from the word to fix a price to something and then stick to that price no matter what happens. And so you assign a value to something and you say, no matter what happens, no matter what changes in the economy, that's the price of this thing. I'm going to honor it at that level no matter what happens. And I've seen so many Christians ready to honor and pray for the president from their party and not the president from the other party. This isn't what Peter is talking about here. Peter says that they don't deserve honor. Or people say that, not Peter. People say they don't deserve honor because they're not honorable. They're wicked. They're sinful. Their policies are horrible. Their lives are ungodly. They're liars. He says to honor that. Not honor that, but honor the people. Honor the office. Honor at the, you know. And so that's what was happening. Honor doesn't mean that we don't work to reverse unjust laws. But we do it with respect. We do it with proper litigation. We do it nonviolently. That's the beauty of our country that we live in. We get to do that. Not every country gets that. Honor doesn't mean to obey authority when it tells you to disobey God. If the government or any kind of authority in your life tells you to disobey God, you don't have to submit to that, okay? We do not submit to that if they say to go against God. We need to be honorable and respectful when we do that, but we don't follow that. I think of Daniel, right? He didn't want to eat what all the other people were eating. They wouldn't do it, but they did it with honor and respect. So what does it mean to honor? In verse 17, he says, fear God. What he's saying is you need to fear God, not the people who are oppressing you. Trust God, not the government. Get your security from God, not the laws of the government. You may get the laws changed in the government, and that's great, maybe until the next president comes in. And so we need to honor and follow God, trust God, serve God, fear God. Verse 17 tells us to love the brotherhood. This is community. Love the church. Be committed to the church. Get your security from the church and not from the government. Be a community that's on mission, taking the gospel out and sharing it, loving the people around you. If the church was a community on mission, our world would be a lot less messed up, because when we let the government do things that the church is supposed to be doing, things get out of order. Love the church. Be a part of the church. And so is this telling us to be honorable or dishonorable? Yes. Yes. That's what Jesus did. Verse 21. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus trusted God. He followed God. He didn't fear his oppressors. And here's the reality. This is what's hard, and we've been called to suffer at the hands of governing authorities. It's our calling. Why? Because no government ever is perfect, and no government follows all of God's laws perfectly. And when a government doesn't follow God's law perfectly, the people who are under that government suffer. That's what happens. Now, because Jesus did it, we can suffer without sinning. You can submit. I'm not saying you're going to like it all the time. You can submit to anything you don't agree with and honor the authority without sinning. And we can be like Jesus and love our enemies. We can follow Jesus' example, which is why we have these last two verses in our section. And it's really the foundation. That Christ suffered for you. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He entrusted himself to God the Father. Peter says, that's your model. That's your pattern. You endure suffering. You love people, because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. So let's just put this all together here real quickly. What is Peter saying here? If you are a Christian, love is non-negotiable. It's the mark of holiness. It's the evidence of your faith. It's the way that we survive the suffering that we face in our lives. We need each other in the church. And that love that we have for the people around us isn't sentimental. It's strenuous. It's lay aside malice and envy and all those other things in verse 1. It's building a spiritual house. It's proclaiming God's excellencies. It's honoring others. It's enduring suffering without retaliation. And that's not easy. That's what we're called to. And then verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Who is he talking to? He's talking to people who are persecuted. Some who have been executed or about to be executed. He's talking to them and he's telling them about their sin in the midst of that. That's not really compassionate, right? They're suffering, being persecuted. Some are about to die and he's talking to them about their sin. You would think, come on, Peter, deal with the government here. The government's the problem. And Peter says, no, not that's not the problem. Church, we're the problem. He's saying the church, we need to focus more on our own sin than the government's sin. And I'm not saying that you don't focus on the government's sin, because we need to. I'm not saying that you don't work for justice in our world, because we need to. But first, we need to worry more about our own sin and deal with that than we do with the government's sin, so that we deal with it, the government's sin, with a broken heart, instead of a self-righteous heart, so that people can't discount the gospel because of our bad attitude. Focus your need on being saved, then you can focus on the government's need to be saved. The solution to the world isn't a better government. It's actually a better church. The problem we have is we tend to be more political than Christians sometimes. And so I'm challenging you to love the church, to love the community that's the church, and be on mission more than we love politics. If we change politics without changing people's hearts, or God doesn't change hearts, then it just doesn't work. Changed hearts are what changed the world. And only the church does that through the gospel of what Jesus has done, bringing the gospel to people. And we get to be the church who brings the gospel. That's the mission. So let me ask you this morning, where are you in this picture? Are you living as a stone in a wall, or are you a stone out in the yard? Are you fitted into the lives of other people, or are you just attending an event? Are you loving strenuously, or are you holding on to malice and envy? Peter is calling us to more here. He calls us to costly love, to deep community, to faithful presence, to honoring even those who oppose us, to following Jesus' example of suffering love. That's how we shine as exiles. That's how we proclaim the excellencies of God. And that's how the world sees Jesus. Let's pray. Before we pray, I know this is a challenging message that we see here, that Peter writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be a part of the Word of God for us. And I don't think there's not one of us that's been challenged by one part of this here today. Like, there is at least one part that's hitting each of us this morning. And for some of us, we may be trying to, like, push back against that. Well, no, that's not what... If you're feeling that pushback against some of this morning, I want you to right now to take that before God. Are we truly living as God has called us to be as the church? Numerous times throughout this, I said this isn't easy. It's only something that God can do in us. And I want that to be your prayer this morning. God, I see where I don't measure up to this. But I want your power and your presence to be so real in my life that I become who you've called me to be, who you've created me to be, who you've empowered and gifted me to be. Make that your prayer this morning. That we would truly be a church built together, who love each other, who are in community on mission to reach this world for Jesus, to stand for the truth, to not be swayed by our culture, but to stand for the truth that is in God's word and to show people the good news of Jesus by how we love them and how we speak to them. That's what we're called to be. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you'd help us to live that way this morning. But not just this morning, throughout our lives, God. Empower us to that, Lord Jesus. And so this morning, will you just take a moment and pray about these things, and we'll close in just a moment.